Please stand with me for the second scripture reading this morning and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll be reading the sermon text this morning, which is John chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And God's word says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them." Amen.
Amen. Amen. What wonderful singing this morning. And again, I invite you to come back tonight as we dive into the book of Exodus. So this morning, if you turn to the text that Josh has already read in John 10, you already know that the Gospel of John is one of the great books of the Bible, one of the greatest books in the Bible. You know, you always see little Gospels of John laying around, and a lot of people hand those out. I think it's one of the most printed, apart from the whole Bible, one of the most printed books that are taken from the Bible. But certainly, if we know that the Gospel of John is one of the great books of the Bible, John 10 is one of the great chapters in the Gospel of John. John 10, a great, great chapter. And so it's important that we understand it, and it's not so easy. For a cursory reading, you may think, well, this is easy. But not really, not so much. There's a lot packed in there for us. So you need to understand it. We need to understand it not only for our own good and benefit, but also for the benefit of others as we can explain it to other people. So we need to listen up and know about the Good Shepherd. That's what we'll call this sermon, the Good Shepherd. Phil Keller wrote a book. You probably have a copy of it. I see these everywhere. A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, Pastor Philip Keller. And in this book, he describes dangers that are unique to sheep, all the various dangers of a sheep. Shepherds call it cast down or simply cast. And let me read you a paragraph out of Keller's book. He said, "Even the largest, fattest, strongest, and sometimes healthiest sheep can become cast and be a casualty. The way it happens is this: a heavy, fat, or long fleece sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or relax. Suddenly, the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet can no longer touch the ground. It may feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further, now impossible for it to regain to its feet." And problems that are unique to sheep. There's a lot of things about sheep that I want to tell you about. They're helpless. Among the animal kingdom, it seems like they got the short end of things. They have a lot of problems. They have limited intelligence. They're not known for being smart. When it comes to seeking out food, they are uncreative. They're creatures of habit. They follow paths that often lead nowhere while bypassing fields with lots of food. So they'll just stay on the path instead of veering off to get the food. So they're known for wandering. They are even known to walk into an open fire. Shepherds tell us that they're timid as well as being very stubborn. They're frightened by the very smallest things, that they get scared very quickly. At times, nothing will move them. Again, they're very stubborn. They're absolutely defenseless. They cannot defend themselves. They're defenseless. There's no way that they can put up a defense. And one thing that we know about them, they are, of all animals, shepherds tell us this, but of all animals, they take the most work. They've always got to have someone attending them. They take the most work. Dr. Bob Smith, a retired professor of philosophy at Bethel College, said that in his opinion, they're the greatest evidence, sheep, against the theory of evolution. There's no way sheep could have survived. There's no way they could have survived. Yet, in the scriptures, full of this imagery of sheep. And interestingly enough, we are compared to sheep. In Psalm 100, verse 3, we read, "It is He who made us, and we are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." In Isaiah 53, 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." All we like sheep have gone astray. And the scripture is rich in its pictures and its imagery of us as it portrays us, the church, as sheep. As sheep. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And I think we have a limited view of sheep. You know, my wife and I, we love to go to California. A lot of times you talk to people about California, they say it's a land of, you know, nuts and all that kind of thing, and it's liberal. But we love to go to California. We love to go there because we have family there. We have grandchildren there. We know quite a few people there. It's beautiful there. The weather's wonderful there. And if you talk to other people who have lived there, like the Samsons or the Cunninghams, we'd love to talk about going to California. Because we enjoy it. We enjoy it. Because we're familiar with it. And the thing about sheep, unless you've been a shepherd, unless you're raised on a farm where you raise sheep, we're not familiar with sheep. So we need, because we see this, again, this imagery all through the Bible, we need to familiarize ourselves with sheep. And why does God call us His sheep? The sheep of His pasture. And so we know that a Palestinian shepherd, he didn't drive his sheep. He went before his sheep. He would always lead them. And we know that most sheep were raised not to be slaughtered, but the majority of the time that they would be raised for their wool. And so they would have their flocks for a very long time, very long time. And they knew them. They knew their sheep. And so he would not drive them. He would lead them. And we know that a shepherd would typically tend his sheep for many, many years. He had names for his sheep. They'd all have a name, Old Long Ear or something like that, I'm sure. So they would tend to them for many years. And it was a very personal occupation because the very existence of a sheep depended on the shepherd in his 24-hour-a-day care. I know a little bit about that. I mean, not a lot, but some of you know I was raised on a dairy farm. And it's a seven-day-a-week job. You can't leave. You have to be there. You have to be there at 4 o'clock in the morning to milk the cows. You have to be there at 4 o'clock every afternoon to milk the cows. So that's why I have a little patience with my kids on getting up early, because all through my teenage years, I got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. So when my kids want to sleep in, I'm not accustomed to that. I have little patience for that, which they well know. But these shepherds were with these sheep all the time. And there's no sharper image in the ancient mind than sheep without a shepherd. Our Lord used it in Matthew 9:36 when he said, when he saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They would know that language. They would know that imagery. Like sheep without a shepherd. So today we need to understand the flavor of these words and as they describe our world. Many people, including some believers, they're cast down. They're cast down. In essence, they're without a shepherd. That's really sad, isn't it? It's really sad. When you think of we as believers, we call him the good shepherd. He's the lover of our souls. And we see in this text, he has drawn us, he has saved us from our sin. He is the good shepherd. He knows us and he loves us. And think of how many, the myriads of people out there who do not know him, do not call upon his name, do not look to the good shepherd. Some are contented members of the flock, enjoying the tenderness, the attention of the Lord. So we need to grasp the beauty of John 10. We all should say we love John 10 and what it teaches us and what he tells us. We need to appropriate John 10 in our own lives and enjoy our sheepishness that we see here, talking about the shepherd's relationship to his sheep. Again, in Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd. He is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He restores my soul." Can you say that? Can you say that as you are with him every day and you commune with him through scripture, through meditating upon his word, through prayer? And no matter what trial you may be going through or what is upon you, can you say that, yes, he is the shepherd of my soul and he restores my soul day after day. He restores my soul. Christ's sheep will be provided with all good things and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We know it tells us that. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah said, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have his young, that have young." Isaiah 40:11. Mark wrote that Jesus has pity upon the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Mark 6:34. Before the crucifixion, Jesus referred to Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant saying, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Mark 14:27. The author of Hebrews spoke of Jesus as the great shepherd. Hebrews 13:20. Peter saw him as the chief shepherd to whom the under shepherds are responsible. 1 Peter 5:4. And then we have our text. And you see in these first verses, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will not follow, but they will follow from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." For they do not know the voice of strangers. So if you're taking notes, there's three things that I want you to get and glean from these short six verses. Three parts that I want you to get. And we need to know and understand in this parable the players. We need to understand what he's talking about when he says things like the sheepfold. What is the sheepfold? Who is the gatekeeper? Who is he talking about? What does he mean when they say that. Now, I know the sixth verse says they didn't understand. They didn't understand. And we'll keep going next Sunday, Lord willing. But you have no reason not to understand. You got to understand. We have no excuse. So I hope to help you with this. So the first part we'll look at is the shepherds, the thieves, and the sheepfolds. So we see here this wide use of the shepherd theme throughout the Bible. We think it's easy to understand, but it's really not. It's not that easy. That's why we need to study and understand that. But in the case here, we can look at various interpretations. One interpretation, the sheepfold is the world. In another, it's the church. In a third interpretation, it is heaven. So I'm already confusing you. But what is it? Who are the thieves? And how can Jesus be both the shepherd and the door of the sheepfold at the same time? So we have all these questions. And diverse views come, and they've come from a failure, I believe. But I believe the greatest failure is to neglect to take the story in its context. Context is everything. You've got to keep it in context. You've got to keep this in its context. And so, to keep it in its context, it's connected to the previous chapter, chapter 9. And we've been in chapter 9 for a long time, and chapter 9 talks about the healing of the man born blind. And so there's what would typically be when John is starting another portion and he's changing directions, there would be something to indicate that, but there's nothing to indicate that from the transition from chapter 9 to chapter 10. Here the words of Jesus flow immediately after his comments about the Pharisees at the end of chapter 9, and so they're related to them. Now again, it doesn't mean that they are spoken on the same occasion, but we can clearly tell from the words that this is what was on the mind of our Lord as he said these words. And so we see here, as soon as we recognize what I'm saying, what I just said to you, we recognize that the thieves and the robbers must refer to the false shepherds, the Pharisees. That's important. We got to know what these represent. So the thieves and the robbers refer to the false shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees. And the sheepfold represents Judaism. The sheepfold represents Judaism. The ones who hear Christ's voice and respond to his call are those of his own who are within Israel, of whom the man born blind is the example. He was born within Israel. He was in the synagogue. He was in the church. And then they threw him out because he had believed on Christ. And they excommunicated him. They threw him out of the church. So we see, we understand that. And in this chapter, there are two kinds of sheepfolds for you to, and I'm going to talk more about the sheepfolds in a moment. But there were two kinds of sheepfolds. The first kind of sheepfold was in the country, out in the country. And it would simply be rock walls, and these rock walls would be maybe 6 foot, 7 foot tall, very crude, made of rocks stacked up on each other. And that was out again in the country, and the shepherds would drive their sheep in there at night, and they would stay, and then the gatekeeper would come, and he would lay in the there would be one way in, a passageway in, and the gatekeeper would lay there to keep the wolves and the thieves from coming in. The other kind of sheepfold would have been in the towns or in the cities, and this would be a more elaborate, like a corral, maybe a building made of wood, and they would have someone, the shepherds. And it's very important to remember that it just wouldn't be one flock of sheep. There would be several flocks, and they would all be mixed together. And you, when we read this and we hear that the shepherd calls their name, so you have that imagery. It's just not his sheep. There would be many sheep of many different flocks in this sheepfold. So if it was in a town or a city, it would be like a corral, maybe it was covered, but they would have someone, the gatekeeper, again, the shepherd would bring their sheep, put them in the thing, and they would leave. A gatekeeper would be hired who would lay in the one passageway to keep out any wolves or any thieves from coming into there to pose a harm to the sheep. So those are the two. Now, the gatekeeper, some of your translations may say the porter, but my ESV says gatekeeper would be the one who would lay there in the one passage leading in or out. Now, often the shepherds would go to their homes at night. So in the morning, each shepherd would come back to the fold, call his sheep by name, and they literally knew his voice. They literally knew his voice. People, I've read quite a bit about this, and people over the ages have, and even today, they try to trick the sheep. They'll go to Palestine or somewhere in Israel, and they'll even pay a shepherd to borrow his clothes. So they want to test this to see if this is true. So they'll borrow his clothes, and they'll get near the sheep, and they'll call the sheep. But the sheep won't come because the sheep only respond to the shepherd's voice. They know his voice. They know his voice. One of the things that the gatekeeper had to do was watch for thieves and robbers who would try to come over the walls to harm the sheep. They'd try to steal the sheep during the night hours. The word for thief in Hebrew means one who steals. The word for robber in the Greek means an assailant who uses violence. And so Jesus described the motives of Israel's religious leaders in their ministry. It was devoted not to do good to the people, but to do them harm. These false religious leaders, their ministry was really for their own benefit, not for the benefit of the people. And so this excommunication of the man born blind, the innocent man whose Christ had restored his sight in John 9:34, shows the ruthlessness of these people. Jesus denounced their methods. So you see how important it is we keep it in context, because Jesus had just seen how ruthless these Pharisees had been to the man that he had healed. Everybody had turned against him. The people had turned against him. His country, his family had turned against him, but not Christ. Not only did Christ heal him, Christ saved him from his sin. And these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they were there not for that man's benefit or not for men like him for their benefit, but for their own benefit. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, said, "The teachers of the Jews, because they had not taken up their office in the right spirit and with right understanding of the work they had to do," he said, "they had taken up their office with the wrong spirit." All through the Gospels, his most severe rebuke is aimed at false leaders and false teachers. All through Scripture, when you see his most severe rebukes, it was against false teachers and false leaders. And you see it, and you see it how the churches, so many of the churches today are ravaged by false teaching. False teaching. Pastors and leaders who refuse to teach the whole counsel of God's word. And we're getting ready to get into it here in just a few minutes in this text. Refusing to teach. So many teach. They just want people to be comforted in let me talk about your marriage this morning. Let me talk about how to get along with your coworkers. And we don't do an exposition of what is the scripture really saying? What is it teaching us? Keeping it in its context. You can pull a verse from here and there and make it say anything you want it to say. But what is the scripture saying to us? Ezekiel devoted an entire chapter in his prophecy describing Israel as the flock of God abandoned by false shepherds. Ezekiel 34:2 says, "Thus says The Lord God, all shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. You do not feed the sheep. And we live in a time when it's unpopular to be critical. We just want to get along. Sometimes you have to be critical. You have to be critical. Often people will call me and they'll ask me about a church, and I'll just be honest. I'll say, that's not a church I'd go to, because I know they don't teach, they don't hold to the doctrines of Scripture. I wouldn't go there. I mean, we need to know John. We need to know the Gospel of John. We need to know soteriology. We need to know what the Bible says, because somebody's going to ask you, do you think I should attend this church, this denomination? What's going on? Sometimes we need to be critical. Sometimes we need to call out truth and what truth is. We need to do that. What is the sheepfold then? What is the sheepfold? What's that? Well, this parable, what's he talking about? Well, we know it's not heaven. Thieves and robbers do not climb up into heaven. It's not the church, for the shepherd does not lead his flock out of the church. It's not the church. We know that. The sheepfold is Judaism. Again, we got to keep it in its context. The sheepfold is Judaism. Again, chapter 9. And the point is that Christ presented himself to Judaism in order to call out from that body those whom God had given him. And later, he says that he will soon call out sheep from other folds, that there might be one great flock, the church, and one shepherd. Who's the porter? Who's the gatekeeper? What does that mean? What's he talking about? The gatekeeper. We have to identify the gatekeeper. Well, the gatekeeper, that is God. That is God, or God's Spirit, who opens to Christ and releases the sheep to Christ's call. It's beautiful. So now we understand the players here. Who's the sheepfold? Who's the gatekeeper? Number two, let's talk about the shepherd and his sheep. The shepherd and his sheep. So, first, the parable teaches that the Lord Jesus, he knows his sheep. This is so beautiful. He knows us. He knows his sheep. And it's the most wonderful thing that you can know in your mind, to know that you are known by him, that he knows you. He knows you. This truth is implied in verse 3. He calls his sheep by name. He calls them by name. He knows your name. Somebody wrote a song. I was trying to remember that song. But you probably know it. Aaron, you probably know it. But he knows your name. He knows your name. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me. And they know me, according to other teaching in this chapter, the sheep are known to Christ because they are given to him by his Father. In verse 29, we see that. And it is for these, not for all sheep, that the shepherd dies. In verse 14 and 15, Jesus knows who they are, and he dies for those that the Father has given him. And he gives up his life. He dies upon the cross so that they can know the Father, that they can be saved. How glorious. And if you notice that this is done on behalf of God's chosen ones, even though God knows they are sinners and he knows that they do not deserve it, no one deserves salvation. Paul tells us that no one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. It is God who seeks us. It is him who draws us. It is him who seeks us. God knows that sinners do not deserve it. But Jesus not only knows us, he knows us as we are. Not only does he know us, he, He knows us as we are, and he dies for us. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. I want you to see here in John chapter 5, one of the most amazing chapters. Romans chapter 5. Just turn to your right a little bit, Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In this great verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's each of you, that is me. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do we deserve it? Absolutely not. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. These verses, folks, are to help us to get our minds off of ourselves and rest. Don't you think about your past sin and wallow in your past sin? These verses, these very verses, are to get your mind off of that, because we're all that, and to get your mind on the love of God. The love of God. That's where your mind should rest. That's what your mind should meditate upon. The great love of God, not your filthy past. When I'm in counseling and people want to pull out what he did, what she did, I just say, just give me an overview. I don't want to know all that. I don't need that in my head. Just give me an overview. You probably will tell me nothing I haven't heard anyway. But we need to focus on grace, the love of God, forgiveness, which is the greatest thing. Forgiveness is the greatest thing, because you've been forgiven. If you're a Christian, you've been forgiven. And if you grasp forgiveness, you're not going to be hanging up on unforgiving other people. You're going to be the first one who's so quick to forgive, because you've been forgiven. I love what Bishop Brooke Westcott said. It's a great, great quote. He said, "Nothing in his flock is hidden from him." Listen to this. Nothing in his flock is hidden from him. Their weaknesses, their failures, their temptations, their sins, the good which they have neglected when it was within their reach, the evil which they pursued when it lay afar, all is open before his eyes. He knows them, and yet he still loves them. Isn't that a great quote? He knows them. He knows your garbage. He knows the garbage you're going to do in the future. And yet he still loves them. He still loves them. The Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. Still under number two, the second thing the parable is teaching us is that Jesus calls his sheep, and he does it by name. We see this in verse 3. Do you know what this is, folks? This is the doctrine of election. It's the doctrine of election. And this doctrine of election is prominent in the Gospel of John. It's everywhere in the Gospel of John. Some things I can tell you about the doctrine of election: it's not liked. People don't like it. It's not often preached. Preachers avoid it. Not all, thank the Lord. But many avoid it. They don't want to preach it. But I can tell you something. It's in Scripture, and it must be preached. It's in the Word of God, and it must be preached. And I'll tell you something else. Anyone who is serious about the gospel and the expounding of the gospel and soteriology, which is the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of salvation. If you're serious about it, you will study it. And you will want to understand what the Bible says, what the Bible says about the doctrine of election. John 10:26 says, we'll get there one day. John 10:26 says, but you believe not because you are not my sheep. You believe not because you are not my sheep. So this doctrine of election, it's a central point of Christ's parable, this election. We know not all people are saved. We know that for a fact. Not all people are saved. Because we know many people leave this world without professing any desire of Christ. I've seen it. You've seen it. People we've witnessed to for years, and they leave this world with no thought for God. Hell is real. Many are there. Not all people are saved. Jesus did not call the Pharisees, but all those that are saved whom God has given to Jesus, they will never perish, never be taken away from Christ. We see that in verse 28. And some people say this is not impersonal. It's not impersonal. It's a tender thing. That's the thing I hope you will get from John 10. It's a tender thing. It's an incredible thing that Christ would call you. That he would call you and that he would know your name. It's so personal. Jesus says that the shepherd calls his own sheep by name. And being called by name, they follow him. Let me give you some more scripture. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew 9:9. Here was a lone sheep of Christ. The shepherd called him. He recognized his voice. And what did he do? He simply got up and he followed Christ. And then Jesus came to the place. He looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide in your house. Luke 19:5. Here's one of his sheep. And what did he do? He called him by name. Zacchaeus responded immediately, we are told, and he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Luke 19:6. Again, the following day, Jesus would go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me, John 1:43. And it shows the shepherd seeking his sheep, before he called him. In John 11, it shows us still another example of the drawing power of the shepherd's voice. He calls his sheep. We read that in the grave was Lazarus, but when Christ called his name, he called his name, Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. His sheep came forth, and Lazarus came forth to Christ. He responded. And what are all these illustrations I gave you, all these scriptures I gave you? It was him calling. Christ calling, not them seeking, Christ calling. I'll give you another example of the sheep knowing his voice. In John 20, Mary Magdalene visited the sepulcher. The stone was moved away, and she's inconsolable. She's weeping. She even saw Christ, and she thought he was the gardener. And at what point did she realize it? Did she know this was Christ? When he said her name. And when he said her name, she immediately knew that it was Christ. The moment he called his sheep by name, she knew his voice. Folks, I tell you today, he knows you. He knows your failures. He knows your sin. But I'll tell you something, he also knows. He knows what he's going to make of you. He knows your sanctification. He knows what he's going to do with you in the days ahead. He knows that. You remember Paul. Paul was he called himself the chief of sinners because he actually killed Christians before the Lord met him on that road to Damascus. And he was on his way for the purpose of persecuting and killing Christians. And he met him on that road. He said, "Saul, Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" And you know how that story ended. He went on to preach Christ. Who came? Did Paul go looking for Jesus? No way. Christ came looking for him. And he called him, and he went on to preach Christ, wrote so much of the New Testament, one of the greatest men of the Bible. Paul would later write, "For those God foreknew," this is Paul writing, "for those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Romans 8, 29 and 30. "And for this end, you are called. For this end, you're called for his glory." Just like John, Peter, James. And I ask you this morning, have you heard that call upon your life? God calling you. And that leads me to the third point. The third point in this parable teaches us that having known his own sheep and having called them, Jesus leads them out. Having called them, he leads them out. To what does he lead them? What does he lead them out of? Well, to his own great flock, the church. He leads them to the church to be part of his family, the church. He leads into green pasture. From what does he lead them? From what does he lead them? Well, the answer is from anything that would keep them from his pasture. In the context, he led that man, the blind man, he led him out of Judaism. We saw what Judaism was doing to him. He led him out of Judaism. We've seen the example in the story. The man born blind, he leads him out of Judaism. But there are other examples. Later he will speak of other sheep and other folds. He will state his intention to lead those sheep out of their lesser allegiances. These lesser allegiances can be many things. Jesus has led many out of paganism. Some of you have said, "Man, before I was saved, I was nothing but a pagan." And you'll tell me all the things you used to do. "I was a pagan until Christ called me. I was a filthy, vile sinner. I was a pagan. And God called me to himself." He leads others out of materialism. We live in a world of materialism. We live to buy, to get better, get more. We read, he's led many out of communism. I've been to China a number of times. In the 70s, they said there were less than 100,000 Christians in China. Today, they can't even count them. There's so many Christians in China. So he's led many out of their lostness, out of their communism, to Christ. Some out of the worship of knowledge. Some just want knowledge. Some out of the rat race of our society, of competitiveness. These are sheepfolds. What is your sheepfold? But Christ calls us. I remember reading Chuck Colson's book, a couple of his books. Chuck Colson was, if you're old enough to remember Watergate, he was one of Nixon's right hands, and he was by his own description, he was a cutthroat lawyer. He said, "I was a vile man." He was brilliant. He said, "I was a cutthroat lawyer. I would do anything Nixon asked me to do." And you remember Chuck Colson was convicted. He was one of the few that was convicted, and he went to prison. Here's this man. One day, he's going into the Oval Office every day, and the right hand of the president of the most powerful man in the world. Fast forward months later, he's sitting in jail. He's in jail, convicted. What happened? Christ called him. Chuck Colson was gloriously saved, came to know Christ. So many examples, millions of examples, calling you out of the sheepfold, calling you out of your lostness, your paganism, your little god that you follow. Maybe it is materialism. Maybe it is success. Calling you out of your lostness. Calling you to himself. That leads me to the third point. Hearing the call. Hearing the call. In the sixth verse, so they didn't understand. They didn't understand. We'll get more into that next Sunday. You don't understand what he was telling them, verse 6. But I tell you this morning, you have no reason to not understand. We have it so clearly here in Scripture. If you're hearing Christ's call upon your life, you should respond to him immediately. If you're hearing the call of God upon your life calling you, I'm not talking about some emotional invitation where you walk the aisle and I pray a prayer with you and pronounce you saved. No, it's not that. It's not some evangelistic event where we have everybody raise their hands who wants to follow Christ. No, I'm not talking about that. Not at all. It's the conviction, what the Scripture says regarding your need for a Redeemer, your need for a Savior, in recognizing the magnitude of your depravity and your sin, and you realize that I am a wretched sinner. I am filled with sin. And the only way that I can be right, be made right before God, and that my sin can be forgiven, that my sin can be atoned for, is through the Good Shepherd. And by you hearing these sermons and these messages, and you hear that tug at your heart where God is bringing conviction to your sin, and you repent, and you follow him. So I ask you this morning, have you been sensing that? Have you been sensing that burden of that sin in your life, that I need that sin to be dealt with? I need my sin to be forgiven. I don't want to leave this world and die, and then my sin, it's not forgiven. My sin is not atoned for. And I can tell you through studying this chapter in this book that the only way is through the Good Shepherd. It's just like the man born blind who God healed. And he went on to follow Christ. To follow Christ. The Bible says regarding your need, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, is the answer to your need. And you should respond to it. You should respond to it. You should repent of your sin and follow after Christ. I never spend much time on people who want to talk about the moment they got saved. They're like, "Yeah, I prayed the prayer, but I'm not sure if I meant it. And I went down at the altar when I was 12. And I always tell folks, you don't need to think about that moment. Because you're confusing yourself, you're doubting all this. Don't think about that moment. Think about what happened after that moment. What happened after that? The weeks, the months, the years after that. Did you take up your cross and follow after Christ? Did you desire worship? Did you desire to read your Bible? Did you desire to know him?
Did you follow after him?
That is the focus. What happened after that moment? Did you follow after Christ? He is the great shepherd. Those who follow him want to serve him. They want to love him. Again, Isaiah 40:11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are among the young. Isaiah 40:11. So this morning, if you're here this morning and you've been struggling with this, well, I'm telling you, there's a purpose. There's a reason you're sitting in this church this morning to hear John 10, these first verses in John 10. God is dealing with you. God is showing you your sin. So I tell you what you do. You repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get up and you run to Christ. You follow after Christ. Don't stop. Don't stop. Follow after Christ. Serve him. Glorify him. Honor his name. Worship him. You will become one of his worshipers. And that's the point. So if that's you and you're wondering, you're doubting, I just told you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture said, as preached last week, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe? Do you believe? I hope you'll say, yes, I believe in the Son of Man. I believe in Christ, and I'm going to trust in him alone for eternal life, in him alone for paying my sin debt when he went to the cross and was resurrected. I'm trusting in Christ. And one last thing, you may be here and you may agree with everything I said, everything the scripture said, and you said, yes, I believe all of that. What can you do? What can you do? Well, I tell you what you could do. You can pray. Pray for those who do not know Christ. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who they are. And you'll never know who they are until they come to faith in Christ. And so that's why the Great Commission is upon us, and we're to make disciples, we're to share the gospel, but we're to pray. We're to pray. We're to have a burden for the lost, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We're to pray. I'm so glad that ladies are doing that study on prayer. What greater thing can you do to read and study and to pray, to lead us to a greater prayer life, that we're praying not only for our children and our grandchildren, our neighbors, our co-workers, but for the lost people in our county. The lost people that our missionaries are ministering to every day in Japan and in Africa and France and all these places. That we actually have a prayer life. That we actually pray that God would draw them and that they would heed the call when Christ calls them. It should be a great part of your life, your prayer life, praying that God would draw them and that they too would be saved. So I tell you this morning, if you're struggling knowing your salvation, I've told you what to do. The answer is the Good Shepherd. It's the Good Shepherd, the lover of our souls. Look to him, call upon him, follow him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for this great, great chapter of John chapter 10. And there's so much more for us, Lord. And we thank you for giving us the gospel of John, and in particular, John chapter 10. And God, for everyone in this room that is saved, we rejoice in the Good Shepherd, the lover of our souls. Lord, for calling us. Again, Father, we know that no man seeks after you. It is you. It is you that has sought us. You have drawn us to yourself. You have opened our minds to our sin and our depravity. You've shown us the glorious gospel, and we rejoice in so great a salvation. And God, we pray. I pray if there's a child or an adult in here this morning that does not know you, Lord, the very fact that they're here, hearing these words and these verses, Lord God, we can only believe that you're beginning to draw them and open their minds to your glorious truth. And we pray for their salvation, God, that you would draw them, that they would be born again Lord, we pray for those that we know, children, grandchildren, neighbors, friends, co-workers that do not know you. We pray, O God, we pray that you would open their minds to your truth. You would draw them out of the sheepfolds that they're in and their lostness and their sin, and that you would save them. We pray for that. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for our Redeemer, the Good Shepherd. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.